Romans chapter 3, we've been asking questions and finding answers from the book of Romans. This morning we're going to ask another question. It's a question of possibility. We're going to read verse 9 all the way down through verse 27 this morning. The Bible says, "What then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise, for we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way, they are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher, with their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus." Let's begin with prayer. Lord, we're so thankful this morning for the word of God. We're thankful that you have declared to us the way that we can be saved, the way that we can be made righteous. And Lord, we pray that you would use your word now by your Holy Spirit, that you'd speak to our hearts and that you would glorify yourself this morning. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. We're not going to spend a lot of time this morning on the majority of the passage that we just read. We started in verse 9, and then basically all the way down through verse 20, Paul is summing up what we've gone over for the last number of weeks. Really, he sums up two facts. The first fact is that everyone is a sinner. And he starts in verse 9, and he says, "We have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin." And we've walked through that with him, that the Gentiles, they are sinful, but also the Jewish people, they're also sinful. And then he, in verse 10 down through verse 18, he quotes Old Testament scripture. He quotes from Psalms, he quotes from the book of Isaiah, just putting the final nail in the coffin on their sinfulness. He quotes to them their scriptures, showing this is what the Word of God says about you, that you are sinful. But then the second thing that he has already gone over and proved to them is in verse 20, that therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. He had shown them that their obedience to the law did not make them righteous. And that was what they were trying to do. They were trying to find righteousness by keeping the law and doing the things that God had told them to do. But what he showed them was that if you're already sinful, subsequent keeping of the law doesn't do anything. It doesn't change that fact. So we come down to the end of verse 20, where he says, or at the end of verse 19, that all the world may become guilty before God. That's the conclusion. That's where we stand this morning. Everyone is sinful, and all our attempts to be good and to make ourselves good do not work. So we stand this morning guilty before God. We've been trying to find righteousness, and the search for righteousness hasn't been going very well. Because all we look around and all we see are people that are sinners. We look all around us and that's what we see. We see transgression. We see people breaking the law. We see it in our own hearts. And we see that even as we try and be righteous, and we try and do things that are good, all it seems to do is point out just how bad we are at it. Just how for every one good thing we do, it seems like we do another bad thing. It's like we can't do it, right? And so Paul has come through all of that, and the Lord has brought us through this through the scripture that this is who we are. We're sinners. Sinners who can't make ourselves righteous. And as hard as we try and find righteousness in someone's life or in our own life, we just can't find it. So it brings us to this question of possibility, which is righteousness even possible? Is it possible for someone to be righteous, or are we looking for something that doesn't even exist? There was a man by the name of Peter Byrne. He died back in 2023. But before he died, he was the director of the Bigfoot Information Center and Exhibition in Oregon. That's what he did for work. And he was big into believing in Bigfoot and searching for Bigfoot. And the legend of Bigfoot began back in 1958. There was a journalist in Northern California who had received a letter from a reader who had heard of some like large human-like footprints that they had found out with, that loggers had found out in Northern California. And so this journalist then wrote about this in the paper, and it kind of just caught fire. And it spread, and all of a sudden this legend began with these footprints. And so it was this legend that we have in America of this tall, human-like sort of ape that wanders in the woods and is very elusive and hard to find. Do you know the FBI even has a file on Bigfoot? Because Peter Byrne wrote to the FBI, and this is like all in the files, this correspondence between him and them, because he or someone, somehow he had gotten hold of a little patch of skin with, I think it's 9 hairs, that he claimed was from Bigfoot. He wanted them to test it. So he wrote them several times, and finally they agreed to do this testing for him, so he sent them in, and they came back with the results. And probably, if I had you guess what those hairs were from, what sort of animal they were from, you'd probably get in the top 3 guesses. It was from a deer, right? They came back and go, these are deer hairs. But hey, it didn't stop him, right? Because he was still doing all of this. And it's come out later that the footprints that they were found were made by one of the loggers who was a real prankster. He liked to be a real practical joker, and he thought this would be funny. So he went out and like made these giant footprints somehow. And then it just took on a story of its own. But there's still people that believe in Bigfoot. And there's still people that are trying to find him. There's people that are searching for the Loch Ness Monster over in Scotland, using sonar to map out the bottom of that lake and search for him. There's people searching for the abominable snowman or the Yeti in the Himalayas. There's people searching for all these things, and it brings us to the question, are we kind of like that if we're looking for righteousness? Something that just doesn't exist, something that we can't find because we look at people we know, even good people, and we go, well, they're not perfect. And we look at ourselves and we know, I'm certainly not perfect. Are we just trying to find something that doesn't exist, that we can never find? Is righteousness even possible for us? And it's really a big deal if we can't find it. It's a really big deal if we cannot find somehow some righteousness for us. Because in Romans chapter 1 and verse 18, if you go back there with me, it says that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. God punishes people that are not righteous. People that aren't righteous, they go to hell. They spend an eternity in hell because they are sinful, because they are sinners. If you are not righteous this moment, then you are under the condemnation of God, and you're one moment away from eternity and an eternity in hell. That's why it's a really big deal if we cannot find righteousness for us. A righteousness that does more than just satisfy us or satisfies the people around us or satisfies your friends. It has to be a righteousness that satisfies God. The God who sees every single thing about you, the thing that nobody else sees. God sees that, And we need to have a righteousness that satisfies him. So we need to know if righteousness is possible. And as it stands, with all of our sin and despite our best efforts, we haven't been able to find it in ourselves. But in Romans chapter 3, as we come down to through verse 20, in verse 21 and verse 22, we get some hope in our search for righteousness. Because Paul says in verse 21, "But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested," or it's revealed, "being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference." Do you see the hope in that verse? Paul goes, "I've seen righteousness. I've seen true righteousness." And he says, you know what it is? It's the righteousness of God that I've seen. And he says, "I've seen it in people, unto all and upon all them that believe." Paul says, "I've seen righteousness." Righteousness does exist. And he goes on to talk more about, in the upcoming verses, about God's plan for salvation. He talks about the righteousness of God in his working. He talks about redemption, God's plan for salvation. And in the verses that in verse 24 and 25, Paul uses three specific words that really give us hope that righteousness is possible, not just for anybody, but for us individually. And so I want to look at those three words this morning. The first word is in verse 25, and it's the word propitiation. He says in verse 5, "whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness." Speaking of Jesus Christ. The word propitiation, every time you hear the word propitiation in Scripture, you should think the word satisfaction. Propitiation is that which satisfies the demands of God towards sin. Anytime you break a law, like a city law or a governmental law, because of that transgression, there are then demands that are placed upon you. It'll be demanded that you appear in court, and it's demanded that you stand before a judge. It will then be demanded that you serve the sentence, whether it's paying a fine or jail time or whatever it is. But because you broke the law, there are then demands that are placed upon you that would not have been there if you had just obeyed. And it's that way with sin. When we sin, there are demands then that are placed upon us by the justice of God. Back in Romans chapter 2 and verse 9, if you look back there, there's a punishment that has to be paid for sin. And the punishment in verse 9 is that there's tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first and also of the Gentile. A righteous God has to punish sin. There can be no other option. If he's righteous and if he's just as a judge, he has to have that punishment upon our sin. And this was one of the lessons of all the sacrifices in the Old Testament. And I want to look back to Exodus chapter 11. Exodus chapter 11. And we're going to start in verse 4. Exodus chapter 11 records the final of the 10 plagues, the last of the 10 plagues, where God was using Moses to deliver Israel out of Egypt, and Pharaoh was consistently refusing to let the people go. So God brought a plague upon Egypt, and then Moses would go to Pharaoh and say, "Let my people go," and Pharaoh would again say no, and that happened 9 times. And then the 10th time, there was one final plague that was to be brought upon them. And in chapter 11 and verse 4, Moses said, "Thus saith the Lord, about midnight will I go out into the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh that sitteth upon his throne, even unto the firstborn of the maidservant that is behind the mill, and all the firstborn of beasts, and there shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there was none like it, nor shall it be like it any more." So there's this plague that was going to come upon all of Egypt, every single person that was there, every single family. And then in verse 7, He says, but against any of the children of Israel shall not a dog move his tongue against man or beast, that ye may know that the Lord doth put a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. And so then we look now to chapter 12. In chapter 12, so there's this plague that's going to be upon them. It's a plague of death to the firstborn. Every single family, every single animal. But in chapter 12 and verse 5, the Lord gives some instructions to Israel. And he says, you're going to take a lamb. And he says in verse 5, that your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. Ye shall take it from the sheep or from the goats, and ye shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation shall kill it in the evening, and they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper door post of the houses where they shall eat it. And then down in verse 12, he says, for I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, again, and against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment, I am the Lord. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where ye are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. In this day shall be unto you a memorial, and ye shall keep it a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. Ye shall keep it a feast by an ordinance forever. And so the Lord said, if you take a lamb and you sacrifice this lamb, you kill the lamb and you take the blood, and I want you to put the blood on the doorposts, on the side posts, and then above the door. And he says, as I pass over the land of Egypt, bringing this plague, if I see that blood on your door, I'm going to pass over that household. I will not kill anyone in that household. That's why it's called the Passover. The blood of that lamb would be the propitiation for that household. It would satisfy the demands of death as a result of that plague. Because you picture the father going through this, right? The father of this Israelite family. He hears this instruction from Moses, so he goes with his family, and he gets a lamb, and he brings the lamb back to his household, and then his family watches as he takes a knife and he kills that lamb and he sheds the blood of that lamb, catching it in a basin. And then as he takes that branch and he begins to paint the sides of the door and over the door, and there would be no mistaking by the sight of that door or the smell of that dooryard that something had died there, that death had already come to that household. And when God would come through the land, he would pass over that because something had already died. But when God would pass over, it would not be a child inside that household that would die because a lamb had already died there. Death had already come to that household. There had been a sacrifice that had taken the place of whoever was supposed to die, the firstborn in that household. And because God would see that, he would pass over. And the demands of death were satisfied. And that's the picture of Jesus Christ for us. And as we go through the Old Testament, there was countless sacrifices that would be made, sacrifices where blood would be shed. And I want to go to Leviticus chapter 4. Leviticus chapter 4. In the book of Leviticus, there are many sacrifices that are detailed, sacrifices for sin. When an Israelite would sin, they would come to the tabernacle or later the temple, bringing a sacrifice that's blood would be shed. And in Leviticus chapter 4 and verse 13, here's the process they would go through. Leviticus chapter 4 and verse 13. And if the whole congregation of Israel sin through ignorance, and the thing be hid from the eyes of the assembly, they have done somewhat against any of the commandments of the Lord concerning things which should not be done, and are guilty, when the sin which they have sinned against it is known, then the congregation shall offer a young bullock for the sin, and bring him before the tabernacle of the congregation. And the elders of the congregation shall lay their hands upon the head of the bullock before the Lord, and the bullock shall be killed before the Lord. And the priest that is anointed shall bring of the bullock's blood to the tabernacle of the congregation. And the priest shall dip his finger in some of the blood and sprinkle it seven times before the Lord, even before the veil. And he shall put some of the blood upon the horns of the altar, which is before the Lord, and in the tabernacle of the congregation. And shall pour out all the blood at the bottom of the altar of the burnt offering, which is at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. So because of their sin, they would bring this young bullock, and that bullock would die because of their sin, right? Its blood would be shed for them. And you read about how much blood would be sprinkled in different places and then poured out before the altar. I didn't Google this, but how much blood do you think is in a young cow? It's got to be a lot of blood that would be put everywhere. And this whole process, it wasn't a clean thing. It wasn't like a sterile transaction that took place. It was a horrifying thing. And somebody showed me a quote a while back from Charles Spurgeon in regard to these sacrifices. It's kind of a longer quote, but I want to read it to you this morning. He was talking in Leviticus, Charles Spurgeon was, about all of these sacrifices and the blood that was shed. And he said this. He said, "I'm well aware that some persons cry out that the preacher continually talks about blood. And this morning, from the first hymn to the last, he has brought before us constant allusions to blood, and we are horrified by it." He says, "We should be horrified, for indeed sin is a thing to shudder at, and the death of Jesus is not a matter to be treated lightly. It was God's intent to awaken in people a great disgust of sin by making them see that it could only be put away by suffering and death. In the tabernacle in the wilderness, almost everything was sanctified by blood. The blood was to be seen everywhere. As soon as you entered the outer court, you saw the great bronze altar, and at the base of it, bowls of blood were constantly being poured out. When you passed the first veil and entered the holy place, if you saw a priest, he was spattered from head to foot with blood, his snow-white robes bringing the crimson spots most vividly before your eyes. If you looked around, you saw the horns of the golden altar of incense smeared with blood, and the gorgeous veil that hid the innermost sanctuary was splattered with the same. Everywhere the ignorant eye would see something to displease, but the troubled conscience would read lessons of peace and pardon." And that's because this blood was the sacrifice that had to be made. There are demands that are made upon our sin, that the soul that sinneth it shall die, that the wages of sin is death. There's demands upon that. But the great news is that Jesus Christ, as Paul says, is our propitiation. He's our satisfaction. Jesus Christ went to the cross, and his blood was shed for us. He was the Lamb of God that was sacrificed in our place, so that when God said, "Your sin deserves death," he would see the death of Jesus Christ, his blood that was shed for us. And then his wrath can pass over our life, because the demands of his justice are satisfied, not in our death, not in our suffering, not in our punishment in hell, but in Jesus Christ, because he took all of that for us. And I want to go to Isaiah 53, if you'll go there with me. Isaiah 53 and verse 5. In Isaiah 53, we have this beautiful chapter that talks about a lamb. And we know who this is referring to. It's referring to Jesus Christ, prophetic of the Messiah. But in Isaiah 53 and verse 5, it says that he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. With his stripes, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. And then look with me down in verse 11. He that is the Lord shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. The Lord said, "I'm going to look on the sacrifice of my son as he dies on the cross, and I'm going to be satisfied with that." Jesus Christ is our propitiation. He is the satisfaction for all our sin, all the demands that our sin causes. And in Jesus Christ, we see hope because we see him as our propitiation. But then secondly, if we go back to Romans chapter 3, there's a second word that I want to see. Not only propitiation, where Righteousness is possible because all those demands that sin places upon us, they've been taken in Jesus Christ. And that has been satisfied. But also righteousness is possible because of a second word. It's in the second half of verse 25. It's the word remission. Whom God had set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God. So propitiation makes remission possible. And the word remission means to pass over or to disregard. And it's basically a synonym for forgiveness. It means the same thing. I found a quote by a theologian named H.E. Jacobs. He says that sins are remitted when the offender is treated as though the offense had never been committed. I'll read it again. Sins are remitted when the offender is treated as though the offense had never been committed. So go with me back to the book of Isaiah. I should have told you to keep your finger in there, but Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 2. This is the vision that the Lord gives to Isaiah, the message Isaiah was to preach to the nation of Israel in their sin. And it was a message really of repentance. But here's how it starts in verse 2. It says, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nursed and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knoweth his owner, and the ass his master's crib, but Israel doth not know, my people doth not consider. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors, they have forsaken the Lord, they have provoked the Holy One of Israel into anger, they are gone away backward. Why should you be stricken any more? You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick, and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot even unto the head there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment." All of this, he points out their sinfulness. But then look, if you go down to verse 18, look, here's the message that God was giving to them. Even with all the wickedness they had done, he tells them in verse 18, "Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." And what a contrast that is between the wickedness of their sin and the cleansing that God could bring. And I think white has to be one of the hardest colors to keep clean. You know, and I remember when before I went off to college, my mom gave me a crash course in doing laundry because I didn't do laundry before that, you know, so I was going to be on my own. And I didn't remember everything she told me, all the details, but I remembered two things. I remembered you separate lights from the darks. I remember that, and use detergent. So, like those two things, make sure you pour the detergent in there. And then like, so that's what I did all through college. I was like, I would do, put all my like the lights in one basket and darks another. And you know, Saturdays I'm doing laundry. But I have had times where you're doing your load of lights and you accidentally leave a colored shirt in there. And I found out, right, that if you have a load of whites and you put a nice brand new red shirt in there, you're going to come out with some pink dress shirts, you know, and not purposefully pink. And there's a difference, right? Like some of you are wearing nice purposefully pink shirts. A shirt that is supposed to be white, but has been washed with a red shirt. It's not a great pink. It comes out. It's kind of patchy and it's not great, you know, and white can be like the hardest color to get clean, right? And you get one spot on it and it's like you're in trouble. And if you can't clean it, he's got to throw it out, right? It becomes a rag or something. You find some other use for it. But the picture is that God can take our hearts, and it uses the picture of, though your sins be as scarlet, a deep red, stained. And he says, because of God's forgiveness, he can make them white as snow. And is there any, and he says, is there any, they're white as snow. And how beautiful is freshly fallen snow? Is there anything whiter than that? Than the beautiful snow as it is. Has just fallen with nothing to stain it. And then you wait a week and all of a sudden it's all brown, right? But we see that picture of something that has been stained and the forgiveness of Jesus Christ that washes it white as snow. That's what remission is. It's forgiveness, and forgiveness in to the extent that there is no stain left. Not the smallest stain can be found anymore. And go with me to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 17. The beauty of remission is that it means that someone who's been forgiven, God looks at them. And the God who sees everything will not see one stain upon their life. He will not see the smallest stain. All of that has been taken away. All of that has been forgiven. All he sees then is purity. But it goes even further than that, because in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 17, the Lord says that their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Not only does remission mean that God doesn't see our sin, it also means he doesn't remember it anymore. That's how far God removes our sin. Not just from the present, but from his memory, so that he does not remember our sin. Sometimes things happen, like to like well-known celebrities or athletes or something. They'll be well-known and even well-liked, and then they do one thing. They say one wrong thing, and like it changes how you see them, changes how like the culture talks about them. And then like it's that stain is there forever. And when their name comes up, people are like, yeah, you remember what they said though? Like, you remember that about them? And what God does is all those things that are in our past that are forgiven, he entirely forgets them. He makes the choice not to remember them anymore. God can look at you without thinking about the things that you've done. We can't even do that. We can't even look at ourselves without thinking about how we've things we've done in the past and mistakes we've made. And we lie in bed at night and it's like randomly we remember something from second grade. We're like, why did I do that? And we're like feeling guilty about it again. God can look at us when we've been forgiven and not see anything bad and not think anything bad, even the things that we've done in our past. That's what remission means. And when we see propitiation, that the demands of sin have been satisfied, when we see remission, that we can be forgiven in such a way that there is no stain left, we start to have hope that righteousness is possible, that all our sin can be removed, and that there will be no more punishment than for the sin that we've been forgiven. Righteousness seems possible. But there's one more word I want to see in verse 24, back in Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3 and verse 24. I think this is the word that really brings it all together for us. It's the word grace. Look in verse 24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. God is gracious. Jesus Christ is gracious to us. Grace is God's goodness to those who are undeserving. God's goodness to those who do not deserve it. So how do you get something if you don't have it and you cannot buy it? I remember when I was little, I used to have, I loved Legos. I mentioned that a bunch of times probably. But I used to have like the catalogs that they would send you, like these magazines that are all like the Lego sets and the different like themes. I spent way too much time looking at those, going through them and thinking about which ones I wanted and which ones I didn't have. The problem was I never had money. So I'm looking at all these going, I would really like that one. And it's all the big ones too, you know, like hundreds of dollars. I'm looking at all of those, but going, I don't have money to buy all of these, right? I can't buy any of these sets that I want. So the plan always was birthday, right? Or Christmas. Because if I can't buy them, then the only option I have left is for someone else to give them to me. So it would be me making long lists about the things that I wanted to get for Christmas and all of that. You know, I found the grown-up equivalent of that. It's Zillow. Have you ever been on Zillow? Some of you know what that is. It's a so it's like a house selling website where you can go on and look at, I guess it's buying, right? You go on there and look at all the houses you can buy, and you sort from price by high to low. You find all the really big ones, and you're looking at it and, you know, judging and all of those things. But, hey, if we're going to get one of those houses, it's not going to be because we buy it probably, right? It's going to be because someone gives one of those to us. But that's what grace is, right? It's us looking at ourselves going, you know what? Don't have it. Don't have righteousness. can't buy it, can't earn righteousness. So what are we left with? We're left with grace. Us saying, if we're going to have righteousness, it's only going to be because someone who has it gives it to us. That's why I'm so thankful that we find the word grace in salvation, that we find it here in verse 24. The characteristic of grace that he mentions in here in verse 24 is that it's free, being justified freely by his grace. Because that's what grace is, and Paul's going to talk more about this in later parts of this book, but grace means that you don't work for it, that it's just freely given to you, and that's the two options. It's either all of grace or it's all of works. You can't mix the two. It can't be partly by grace and partly by works. It's either all of grace or it's all of works. Sometimes you see companies that they offer like a free product, right? And they'll say, hey, just this, we're offering this free item. And then you're like, awesome. So you go through the whole process and then you find out that the shipping is suspiciously high. You're like, wait a minute, why am I paying $15 for shipping for this little thing? And you go, that's where they stuck it, right? It's not actually free. It's free, but you're paying for it somehow. That's not the way salvation is. That's not the way forgiveness is. It's not that God says, yeah, it's free, but you've got to work for it. It's not free, but you also have to do something. It's just free. There is no way that we have to earn the forgiveness of Jesus Christ. We are undeserving, and we are in a place where we cannot earn God's forgiveness. But that's exactly who grace is for. It's for those who can't earn it. It's for those who don't deserve it. It's for those who don't have it. That's why God makes salvation by grace. And when we find grace in Scripture, it gives us hope. Because we look at ourselves and we see all that we've tried to do to be good enough and how we've tried to work and earn God's approval and earn God's being pleased with our life, and all we've seen is we've failed, and that all that our attempts have shown us is how bad we are at all of this. And then we see grace. We go, you know what? If it's just given to me freely, then that works. Then righteousness is possible. And we see these three words as Paul writes about the plan of salvation. We see propitiation, that the demands that our sin has caused upon us have been taken by Jesus Christ. We see remission, that all of our sin can be forgiven, like completely gone, to the point where God can look at us and see none of the things that we have done. And then we see grace, that this can just be given to us. We don't have to be good enough to get it or earn it in any way. God just offers this to us. We look at all of this. We look at what Paul has written and what God has told us in his word. And we go, you know what? Righteousness is possible. It is possible for people like us to be made righteous. And that's where this passage comes to a close in verse 26. Where Paul says, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness. God has done all of this to declare his righteousness, that he might be just, that God might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. So God has done all of this so that he might be both just and the justifier. He has to be just, right? He's not going to break his own laws to offer salvation. He did it through the law that he had set up. He did it through that. So he is just in sending Jesus Christ, but also he did it so that he might be the justifier, which means the person that declares people righteous. God did all of this so that he could look at people and make them righteous, declare them to be righteous. We can be justified by God, and indeed we have to be justified by God because he's the only one that matters. It doesn't matter if your coworkers look at you and say, hey, you're a good person. You know, you seem like a good guy. You seem like a good woman, and you do good work here. It doesn't matter if your family thinks you're good or if your mother thinks you're good. It doesn't matter. What matters is what God says. He's the one that we're going to have to stand before. He's the one who sees us. And yet he has said he is both just and he is also the justifier. He is the one that can declare us righteous. But the question I want to kind of close with is this. If God has done all of this, and all that work of salvation, all the work of sending Jesus Christ to die for us, all the work of Him putting all of our sin upon Jesus Christ, all this work of offering righteousness and salvation to everyone, why don't we see righteousness everywhere? Why isn't everybody righteous? Why isn't every single person saved? And it really goes back to verse 22, where the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. Righteousness isn't in everyone and upon everyone because not everyone has believed. God doesn't force it on everyone. He offers it to everyone, but He doesn't make everyone believe. I have a dentist appointment coming up on March 19th, if you want to know. Hoping I don't have any cavities. You know, that's always kind of what you want. It's always a bit nervous when you sit down there and they take the x-rays and all of that, or they're poking around in there. Like, I just hope they don't find any cavities or anything wrong. That means I have to come back sooner. But they always ask you the question, don't they? They ask you, have you been flossing? I hate that question. Because I'm like, I just flossed, you know, today, but I don't think that's what you're looking for. You know, it's since the last time. I mean, every once in a while, but I don't want to lie and oversell it. You know, so I'm kind of like, I guess, yeah. I mean, probably no, not as much as you want me to. But then at the end, right, at the end of every dentist appointment, they give you that little bag. You know, you get one of those, and it's got a toothbrush in there and toothpaste and floss, and maybe a sticker if you've been good, right? But they give you all this free stuff to take care of your teeth, and they make sure you know how to brush and floss and all of that. Like, all dentists do this, right? And so if we have so many dentists across the United States that are handing out free toothbrushes and free toothpaste and free floss, why do we still have so many people with cavities? Why do we still have so many people that go in and they have to have, you know, whatever done? Why do we have to have cleanings and all of these things? And it's because even though we have all this free stuff given to us, we don't always do it, right? We're not doing what we're supposed to do. And you know, when we look at salvation, we look at propitiation and remission and grace, and we see how all the things that God has offered to us, we say, well, how come not everybody is righteous? And the answer is because even though God has offered all of this, not everybody has accepted it. And the Bible says this free offer is accepted by faith. It's to those that believe, not those who look at it and say, okay, I'm going to still try my best. I'm going to still do my best and see what that does. It's the people who put all that to the side and say, there's nothing good that I can do. There is no way I can work hard enough to make myself righteous. There is nothing but sin in me. And they look at that, and then they look to Jesus Christ, who shed His blood on the cross for us, who took all of our sin and paid for that, and then who offers free salvation and free forgiveness to us by grace. And we simply trust in Jesus Christ. We don't trust in ourselves. We're not trusting in any religion, any church, any person. We are trusting in Jesus Christ, our Savior. And I want to look at one more passage, Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10 and verse 9. Because this is what it comes down to. Romans chapter 10 and verse 9 and 10. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto what? Unto righteousness. And with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. That's the answer. Is righteousness possible? Yes, it is. It's offered freely to every single person. But do you believe? Have you believed on Jesus Christ? Have you made that decision, knowing who you are, knowing what Jesus Christ has done for you, to simply say, Lord, I trust you in your salvation. I don't rely upon myself. I simply cry out to Jesus Christ, asking for His salvation, trusting in Him. If you've done that, then Jesus Christ looks at you, and what He sees is the righteousness of Jesus Christ, His perfection upon your life. But what does He see in you this morning? Does He see the righteousness of Jesus Christ? Or does He look at you and see your attempts? Does he see your soul stained scarlet by your sin that's still there because it's never been forgiven? Does he see how good you're trying to be and yet continually failing? Does he still see your sin? Because he doesn't have to. If you simply trust in Jesus Christ, you can have the righteousness of Christ applied to your life. Let's close with prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for what you offer to us. And Lord, we pray this morning that if there's someone here that is not saved, Lord, maybe they've heard the gospel before but never made the decision to trust in you, that this morning they would set aside all their attempts to be anything and simply cry out to you in faith, trusting that you will save them, that you will declare them to be righteous. Lord, we pray that you would work in our hearts this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.